Anyway, go ahead and still hand those in. We're in week three of the series that we've called You Ask For It. The whole idea is that people are sending in their questions. I'm still getting questions. I got questions as recently as yesterday. Maybe I got some today, but I haven't been on the site to look. But we just want to encourage you to keep asking us questions. So the number, the next slide, is where to reach out to us. But you can continue. If you hear something that you're not sure about, if there's something that I say that doesn't make sense, if you disagree, all of that's okay, and I would love for you to continue. Can we put that next slide up that has the phone number on it? It's 313, I don't remember what it is, to tell you the truth, 288-9179, 288-9179. Just continue to send in your questions. Even I just talked to somebody this morning who said, I have a question, but I haven't got it sent in to you yet. Don't worry about that. Send it in. Love to still hear from you. A few of the ground rules for this particular series. I'm just going to go through these really quick because we've talked about it for the last few weeks. Be civil. The idea there is be gentle, be humble. We can disagree, but we can do it respectfully. So please be civil in the way we engage, not just with us at the church, but with one another. I encourage you to stay engaged. If you don't hear what you want to hear, it's okay. We will disagree probably in some areas. If you knew everything that I believed and I knew everything that you believed, there's pretty good odds that we're not going to agree on everything, but can we agree to stay engaged with one another and stay a part of the body? No judgment was the other ground rule, and then we had three foundations that we're doing this entire series from. There is absolute truth. We're in a season of time in our country anyway where truth is relative. Whatever your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth. But what we're saying is that is not indeed the facts. There is such a thing as absolute truth. We believe that the Bible is true and that it's trustworthy and that the Bible is authoritative. So that's the foundation, if you will, for this entire series. So if you're wondering how did we get to that, we're using the scriptures as a way of teaching to this. I've gotten over 300 questions. Each week I want to just share a few of the questions that aren't going to necessarily be a sermon topic but are worth talking about. More than one person asked this question: why is it okay for men to have multiple wives in the Old Testament? I'm not sure if that was written out of desire or just questioning. Sorry, that's not in my notes. I probably shouldn't have said that. Anyway, here's the answer is it wasn't okay. And if you go back and read the narrative, so here's what you need to know. Because you see someone doing something in the Old Testament doesn't mean it was the right thing to do. It doesn't even mean that God endorsed them to do it. As a matter of fact, in every single case when one of our patriarchs are described as having multiple wives, it's always with problems. I'm not putting that on the wives. I'm just telling you, it's never talked about as a good thing. So the fact that it's a thing doesn't mean that it was the right thing. So just because everybody was doing it doesn't mean it was okay with God. And in the scriptures, there is great trauma, tragedy, and drama that comes with multiple wives. Somebody else asked, actually, I got this question quite a few times. Are we living in the last days? And what I would say to you about that question is all of the apostles and the writers of the New Testament were very much under the impression that they were living in the last days. So in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes the Old Testament prophet Joel, and he says these words, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, that all sons and daughters will prophesy, and that your young men will see vision, and your old men will dream dreams." Well, that's a prophecy that is being fulfilled and has been fulfilled, so that would tell us that we're in the last days. The writer of Hebrews actually starts the book of Hebrews with these words, "Long ago, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but in these days, these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." So they write all those words. It's 2,000 years later. The question is, were they wrong in saying these are the last days? Because obviously 2,000 years has passed. It doesn't feel like the last days. But the truth of the matter is, we are in the last days. It is a term for the days between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And we are to live our lives with the understanding that it could be any second, that it really is the last days. So they were not wrong, and yes, we are living in the last days. Somebody asked, what is Jesus like as a child? And to be honest with you, we really don't know. But there's a couple of clues that help us to know something. So we know when he was 12 years old, remember the story of his parents going back and Jesus staying behind and being in the temple, and all the religious leaders are talking to him. And Luke says that everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. So at the age of 12, he was obviously very wise and understood the scriptures in a deep way and could have conversations well above his years. We also know that he never sinned, so I don't know if you raised kids, but my kids did, right? So there's something made him different in that arena. You know, the people ask, like, did he fall and scrape his knees? And I think he did, right? I know he experienced rejection. I know he experienced teasing even as a young person. We know that he grew up in a small community where he was known as an illegitimate child, so he would have been shamed by other people. He would have been teased by other people. Pretty good odds that even the kids knew that. So there's stress that comes with that. And Hebrews 4 actually clues us into this. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." In other words, he's experienced the things that we experienced, but he did it without sin. So really, what was he like as a child? I don't know, but I think there's some clues in there anyway of what's going on. So our question today is a hard question. It's probably, it's just really hit me hard. So this is the question that came in multiple ways. Why does God let me down? Why does God let me down? Some people ask it this way: if God is love, why does he allow so many bad things in my life? Somebody said, how am I to navigate all of my disappointment with God? Somebody wrote, it's hard for me to trust God because it does not seem like he keeps his end of the bargain. Someone wrote, why did God let my kids walk away from the faith? Why can't I get pregnant and have a baby? Was a direct question. Why did God allow my cancer to return? I desire to be married. I pray consistently for a godly spouse, but I'm still single and I'm lonely. Why did God allow my business to fold? Why can't I find a good job? Your questions touch me deeply. As your pastor, as your shepherd, the one thing that came through loud and clear is that there is a lot of hurt amongst us, right? There is a lot of pain and disappointment that we are navigating. So I want to just pray for us and then move into this. Lord, I pray that you would continue to give me the right words to speak in this difficult, honest dialogue about disappointment. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would speak through your word, that you would use my words, and that you would invite each one of us into something new, something more, something wonderful. In Jesus' name, amen. So my desire this morning is just to be honest with you, to have some real open dialogue about navigating disappointment. What I don't want to do is give you a religious platitude. And what I mean by that is I think it's very easy for us, even as Christians, to slap a Bible verse on a problem and maybe a phrase that we've learned within the church and think that everything will be okay. And I believe in the power of God's word. It has great power in our life. I believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. So when I say that, I'm not trying to demean the Word of God. I just think we have to be sensitive. If you have a friend who's going through a really difficult season and you say to them, well, you know, all things work together for good through those who love God and are called according to his will, sometimes, while that is a true verse, sometimes that isn't the most empathetic and careful way for us to navigate with somebody who is in a difficult situation. So I don't want to do that. I don't want to just hand over a couple Bible verses and a Band-Aid and say, hey, suck it up, buttercup, you'll be fine, right? And sometimes that's what it feels like. And what I do is, I want to start our exploration, if you will, into this subject of disappointment with asking a different question, a theological question for you to ponder. And the question is this: does God truly desire good for me? Does God truly desire good for me? Now, I want you to think about this. Not what's the right answer because we're in church. What's your guttural response to that question? Does God truly desire good for me? Grab your Bibles, turn to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. And before I read this psalm, and it's an incredible song, I want to give you a little bit of the particulars that are going on in David's life when he writes this particular psalm, Psalm 34. So David has just, if you know the story, we just taught on David not too long ago, but this is right after David fakes his insanity to get away from the Philistine king. So he pretends like he's insane and slobbers all over himself and demeans himself. And sure, that was very humbling, right? There's this mighty warrior who pretends to be insane. He gets away from the Philistine king only to go on the run from Saul, right? The king who's trying to kill him. So he is now in the cave of Adullam. He's running from Saul. This is the guy who's been anointed the heir to the throne, yet he's on the run. He's living as a fugitive. He's away from his family. He's away from his closest friends. All that to say, I just want you to have that into your mind. Those are David's circumstances. It's not exactly everything's coming up roses. This is a hard, difficult, I'm sure very disappointing season in David's life, right? If anybody has room for disappointment, it might be David, anointed to the throne, going to be the next king, but he's living in a cave. Okay, so with all that in mind, we're going to read the first 10 verses of Psalm 34. You got it? All right. It says in Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. He could have said, even when I'm on the run, even when I'm hanging out in a damp, dust, musty cave, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praises shall be continually in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions, they suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. This psalm is written in what we would call an inner declaration of intent, an inner declaration of intent. David is actually preaching to his inner man. He is speaking to his own soul. He's talking to himself. Remember, I say this all the time, no one talks to you more than you, so you better pay attention to what you're saying to yourself. But David is preaching to himself, and he says, I will stay committed to blessing and praising the Lord regardless of my circumstances. I will bless the Lord. I will give praises to the Lord. In this case, to bless the Lord is to speak well of God's greatness, God's goodness. It's to remind yourself of the goodness of God. It's more than just giving it lip service. It's speaking of this from the depth of your soul that you know, even though it's not circumstantially what I want, I know and I know what I know that God is good. This is this picture of in the book of Job. So you guys all probably know the story of Job and all that Job suffered. But there is this one line in Job that I hear often in my own mind. And Job says these words, though he slay me, I will hope in him. The King James says, though he slay me, I will trust in him. That's his inner dialogue. Though I have all kinds of problems, I choose to believe God is good. I choose to put my trust in God. So to bless the Lord is to acknowledge, to remind ourselves of his goodness and his greatness. And to praise the Lord is the outward expression of that acknowledgement. Right? We express these words in our prayers. We express these words in the songs that we sing, and they indoctrinate our inner person. So we sing songs where we say, you are good, you are good. We sing songs that say, you will never let me down. Every time we sing that song, you will never let me down, I think there are people in the room who are singing it, even though they sense, and I know it's true because of the questions you ask, that God has let him down. But yet, as we sing that, we realize we can be disappointed and still not be disappointed in God. It's an indoctrination of who we are. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 34. Hopefully you're going to keep Psalm 34 open, but it says, we magnify the Lord, we exalt his name together. And I want to draw your attention to that word together. There's something here that we need to understand. One of the questions that was asked, actually I think a couple of people asked this question, why should I bother to come to church? That was the question. Why should I? And they were talking about this part of church, like the gathering on Sunday morning. Why should I bother? And the simple answer to that is something happens in this room that cannot be replicated anywhere else. Not even watching it. And we're glad you're watching online, and we encourage you to watch online. But something happens when you're in the room and we worship and we listen to the teaching together. There is power in worshiping together. There is power in corporate worship. What I want you to hear is we have the ability to encourage and lift one another up. I may come into the room and not be in a place where I need to be, and your worship actually ministers to me and lifts me up. You may be in a place where you're struggling, and my worship ushers in the presence of God as we worship together, God's presence, and we actually can lift each other up as we worship together. Do you get that? There's something that we can do for one another. Now, it's not in my notes, but I'm going to say it. If you refuse to come to the worship portion, then you are refusing to serve your fellow congregants. Do you get that? Like, your coming and being a part of worship is a way of serving one another. So be here. Be here when it starts, and be here to encourage and to lift one another up. We bless the Lord. We praise the Lord. We magnify the Lord together. We exalt his name as individuals, and we do it together. And when we do that, look at Psalm 34. Look at all the promises that flow out of that very behavior. Verse 5, those who look to him are radiant. They reflect the glory of God. They actually glow, if you will. They're radiant. Verse 6, the Lord hears them and saves them. We are saved. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around them. There's this picture of protection and delivers them. We are protected and delivered. Verse 9, those who fear him have no lack. We have what we, and here's the key, really need. We don't have everything we want, right? It's not a magic pill, but we have what we really need. And then verse 10, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So the theological question I started with is, does God truly desire good for me? And according to this psalm, the answer unequivocally is yes. It's important for us to recognize, first of all, that these are promises for those who are walking with Jesus. Right? That is how we have the presence of God in our life. It's through Jesus. Those who seek the Lord through his son Jesus, the promises are that you will lack no good thing. But how can this be true when your child is still walking away from Jesus? How can this be true when you're still battling cancer? How can this be true when you're still unemployed, when you're still single? All of those questions that you guys ask. And the only way this is true is if we get to the place where we understand the promise. And the promise is for the ultimate good thing. We have to understand that what this passage is talking about is the ultimate good thing. So Psalm 16, David says these words, I have no good apart from you. I have nothing good apart from you, Jesus. Philippians 3, which you'll learn about if you take Sean's class, he says, I count everything as loss. Everything is loss of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The ultimate good thing is a deep personal knowing of Jesus. That trumps everything else in your life. It is the ultimate good thing. Now, I'm not talking about knowing about Jesus. I'm talking about knowing Jesus, knowing deep in your soul that he loves you, knowing that he sees you, knowing that he made you, knowing that he is with you through all of these circumstances. The ultimate good thing is putting all of your hope in Jesus and experiencing more and more of Jesus. Romans 5:5 tells us that it's talking about hope, and it says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given us. And this is the portrait, the picture of the ultimate good thing. So in Psalm 34, David writes, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And to lack no good thing equals knowing Jesus. And to know Jesus more and more and more is a lifetime process. We don't arrive at the place where we have it all, but that's why Paul prayed that you would know the height and width and depth of God and the love of God, that you would constantly be growing in your knowing of Jesus. The question that you sent me is, why does God let me down? Why does God disappoint me? And the answer is, he doesn't. In this life, you will have troubles. You'll have ups and downs. You will have disappointments. But every disappointment is an opportunity for more of God and more of the ultimate good thing. I'm not sure I'm going to get this right, but Mary, as we were coming in, said something to me. She was quoting C.S. Lewis. She said, God whispers in the good times, but he shouts to us in the bad times. Right? And it's just fascinating that that was the quote she wanted to give me as I was walking through the doors of the church this morning, as I'm going to talk about that. And that is so true. There's something about the presence of God showing up when we need God to show up in our hardest of times. So listen to me carefully, because I know these words are a little bit hard to follow, but a bad diagnosis, right? A bad diagnosis can be a good thing if it takes you closer to Jesus. Or the opposite is true. A clear diagnosis could be a bad thing if it takes you away from Jesus, if it causes you to be self-reliant or complacent. I have a very new friend, a guy that I just met, not too long ago, a little over a year ago, he was diagnosed with stage 4 brain cancer. And he was basically given a zero chance of survival at the time of the diagnosis. And he told me, as we sat and ate some sushi together, that prior to the diagnosis, he said, I was a person of faith, sort of, but I can tell you, since the diagnosis, I've discovered who Jesus is, and I have a faith like I've never had before. Right? It's this powerful picture of God showing up in the midst of the difficulties and doing something profound through something like a diagnosis. Now, my friend is actually in full recovery and has no cancer whatsoever. A good circumstance can be a bad thing if it draws you away from God. A bad circumstance can be the ultimate good thing if it draws you closer to God. But the same is true. A bad circumstance can be a bad thing if it causes you to reject God. And I see that in the church all the time. Somebody dies, and so somebody that loved that person says, well, I don't believe God is good. I'm not going to follow God because this bad thing happened. So our circumstances either pull us towards God or push us away from God, but that's just our response to the circumstances. Circumstances are just circumstances. The spiritual battle, the spiritual warfare is in our response to the circumstances. The circumstances aren't the warfare. How you respond to them is the warfare. All right, so 2 Corinthians 12. There's this amazing story that I think we brush over way too fast. The Apostle Paul, he's a stud, right? The Apostle Paul, can we all agree? Dude's pretty accomplished. A lot of great things have happened. I'm not sure I'm allowed to call apostles studs, but I just did. So you can call that into that number that I gave you on the screen. But anyway, He tells us straight up, he says, I had an affliction. I have, actually, present tense, this affliction. He calls it a thorn in his flesh, a nagging problem. And he says, even though I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed for this affliction to go away, it hasn't. It's remained. I think Paul was pretty disappointed. Otherwise, he wouldn't be praying and praying and praying for it to go away, right? He wanted it to go away. He prayed that it go away. It didn't go away. And so I think every time it was still there, he's like, come on, God. Seems like you do this for everybody else. I pray for people all the time and they're healed, but how come you're not healed? I'm sure he had some dialogue with God about his disappointment. This is a guy who's seen miracle after miracle, but he's not seeing his miracle. I bet he had to practice some inner declarations. He had to preach to his own soul to avoid disappointment with God. Now, he could be disappointed in his circumstances, but he prayed and God said no. And in this case, God even said more. Listen to what God says to him. He says to Paul, my grace is enough for you. God's saying your affliction actually forces you to be dependent on me. Your affliction puts you in a place where you have to depend and receive my grace. And then he says these crazy words, 2 Corinthians 12. He says, my affliction happens so that, my thorn in the flesh happens so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The bad circumstances is a good thing because it draws Paul towards God and allows the power of God to be active in his life. I know this is going to make some of you very uncomfortable, but I'm okay with that. What if Paul's thorn in the flesh was an anxiety disorder? What if he actually suffered from panic attacks? And he prayed, God, would you take my anxiety away? And God said, nope. Because every time you're anxious, Paul, you drop to your knees and you come to me. Maybe when Paul was writing, don't be anxious about anything, but with everything, with prayer and supplication, he was speaking from experience. Like, I've learned, because I'm an anxious dude, that when I get anxious, I better go to God and I fall to my knees. Now, I've asked God to take away my anxiety, but he doesn't take away my anxiety. And every time I'm anxious, I know I need to lean into God. And when I do, the power of Christ rests on me. What if Paul had an addiction? Maybe before he met Christ, he was a heavy drinker or had some other addiction. And even though he's been walking with Jesus, that in his moments of temptation, he feels a pull back to that old temptation. He says, God, take the temptation away. God, I don't want to feel that temptation. And God says, nope. Because every time you feel tempted, Paul, you fall to your knees and you lean into me and I give you the grace that you need to not fall into the sin that is a part of that temptation. And when you pray, the power of Christ rests on you. Sometimes we think we should be perfect. Like we shouldn't have any anxiety. And God wants to meet you in your anxiety. We shouldn't have temptation. God wants to meet you in your temptation. The point is, sometimes God takes us to a place where we have to say, God, I just need you to get through this. Maybe you're in high school. Maybe you're navigating high school and you just have incredible anxiety every time you know you have to take a test. Well, maybe God is allowing that to be there so that you will learn to be a prayerful person before you walk into the classroom. You say, God, I know I feel anxious about this test. Will you help me to navigate this test? There is an opportunity to learn to be dependent on God. I want to be clear and I want to be sensitive. Disappointment is inevitable. You will have seasons of your life, circumstances in your life that leave you disappointed. In this world, you will have trouble. And your disappointment can either draw you nearer to God or push you away from God. And that is the choice that you get to make. God will not disappoint you. Doesn't mean you'll never be sad. Doesn't mean you're never going to be hurt. It means that God promises to walk through all of it with you. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you're with me. You comfort me. There is an observation that we can make about the life of David that's pretty profound. It's both an inspiration and a warning, but if you look at David's life, he never seems closer to God than when he's in a whole bunch of bad circumstances, running from Saul, whatever it is. When David's life is most chaotic, he seems most close to God. And the opposite is true. When David is most circumstantially blessed, he seems to forget all about God. He goes on a roof and he sees a woman and he takes her, anyway, you know that whole story, and he kills her husband, right? I mean, right? So it's circumstantially, he's got nothing to be disappointed about, but yet he wanders away from God. And that's so true for all of us. Like, man, in our blessing, we can be so complacent. A good thing is only a good thing if it draws you nearer to God. A bad thing can be a good thing if it draws you nearer to God. Because the ultimate good thing is knowing Jesus more and more and more. God promises to never leave you or forsake you. Psalms 25 says that the people trusted and they were not disappointed. Romans 10:11 says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. The whole point of that passage is that Jesus knows you, he understands you, but he's also with you and he's for you in whatever disappointment you have. We had a time when the people prayed before the service that God wanted to do something special this morning down here, that there was gonna be a wave of his spirit moving. My guess is when I think about all of those questions, I wonder if you would just be willing, as we close the service, to just come down and bring your disappointment down and allow us just to pray with you and for you. It could be disappointment in work. It could be disappointment in relationship. We all have disappointments, but it's just an opportunity for us to give that disappointment back to God. Maybe it's in your health. Could be in your marriage, could be anything. So Lord, I just pray that your spirit would move in a powerful way, that we would be brave enough to bring our disappointment to you and ask you to enter into it and to be the ultimate good thing, to draw us more towards you, to give us more of your presence. Lord, I pray for Grace Community Church and just the number of people who are just hurting deeply. Help us to lean into you. Help us to receive your grace so that the power of Christ would rest on us. In Jesus' name, amen. So there'll be people down here that would love to meet you in prayer if you want to come on down. Have a great Sunday.